Our reading today is from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Well, for the last several weeks, we've been looking at several women of the Bible. We've been going through the genealogy that's in Matthew that tells us the lineage of Jesus Christ. This has been really interesting because what we've seen is that God was very intentional in how he chose to bring Jesus into the world. He wasn't just intentional at the last moment in choosing Mary to bear Jesus Christ. He was intentional from the very beginning, making Jesus a son of Abraham and a son of David. And he wasn't just intentional in those big names either. He was intentional even in these little-known mothers of Jesus, women like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. And by God's great design, each of these women has shown us something about who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish on this earth. Tamar told us that Jesus came to redeem a world as it is, full of moral compromise and shameful behavior. He didn't come into a silent and holy night, as the song says. He came into a world that's been full of corruption and lies. Rahab told us that Jesus came to save everyone who would admit this darkness that we live in and this wrongness of our sin and trust in a holy God. Rahab did herself. Ruth told us that God did not come merely to save some small group of people on the earth, but that he came to save people from every nation around this globe and to save his own people, the Jewish people, last of all. And then Bathsheba told us that while Jesus did not come to erase the earthly consequences of sin, he did come to save us from the power of sin. And so this week we come to Mary, the exact forebear to Jesus Christ. And what is it that Mary tells us about Jesus? Well, Mary tells us this, that God intends to live in us and through us. God intends to live in us and through us. Now we're going to look at this by first just examining that story that was just read from the book of Luke. And it is an incredible story, is it not? And so we're going to look at that, and then we're going to look at how could it be that we truly could believe this kind of story. And then after we see that we truly could believe this kind of story, we want to see exactly what the story itself is teaching us. Again, we want to see how it shows us that God desires to actually live in us and through us. So, first, as we turn to the text for this morning, again, it was Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, and you can keep your Bibles open there. I'm probably not going to reference this a lot right now, but we're going to return to it toward the end of the message. But the one thing that I want us to notice just right off the bat is just how incredible the story is, how unbelievable this story is when you look at it. I mean, you have this angel named Gabriel who goes to this virgin named Mary, who tells her that she's going to have a child. You have this other woman, Elizabeth, who's old and who everybody thought was barren, and she's going to have a child. And then the angel just vanishes. Now, this is something that's hard to believe. If you're like me, if your life experience has been anything like my life experience, I've never seen anything like this. It seems to defy everything that I know about the world. Frankly, this sounds like something of a cross between a fairy tale and some sword and sandal epic. That's what it sounds like when I read it from the pages of this book. I mean, the details themselves are so overwhelming, it's hard not to get lost in the sheer spectacle of it all. It's hard to see what could be the meaning, the significance of these words beyond just some enormous show of power by God Almighty. And yet, I hope that we don't get lost simply in the spectacle. I hope that we can keep reading and see the meaning of it. I think that if this were part one of some mini-series, you would certainly continue to watch it just to see what happens next. What happens with this baby? What happens with this woman? And yet, if I, as a pastor, find this somewhat hard to believe, I can only imagine that anyone here, whether Christian or not, is also going to find this story quite hard to believe. It is hard to believe that the Holy Spirit would rest upon a Virgin Mary, make her pregnant, and then her giving birth to the God-man, Jesus Christ. And this is, without a doubt, if you haven't read through the rest of the Bible, this probably is the greatest miracle recorded in the Bible. I think the only competition it might have is the fact that Jesus later actually rises from the dead. Or maybe some would say that the parting of the Red Sea was a greater miracle. But the bottom line is that this is remarkable, whether inside the pages of the Bible or whether outside the pages of the Bible. It's not the sort of thing that we are just supposed to yawn at. It's not the sort of thing that we're supposed to look at and say, oh yeah, God could do that, no big deal. This story is supposed to be incredibly remarkable to us. It is supposed to stagger our imaginations. And yet, as I said, this is not simply a spectacle. It is a sign. It is not a spectacle. It is a sign. Now, how many of you know that God never performs miracles just for spectacle? That is, God never performs miracles just to show off, just to flex, just so we'll be impressed with his power. Anytime God performs a miracle, he's always trying to communicate something through the miracle that he's performing. He's trying to point us to what a better world would look like if this miracle always held true. And so as we get to the end of this message, I want to see what exactly this miracle might be pointing us to beyond the mere impressiveness of what happened. You see, God cares much more about the overall narrative, much more about the story that he is telling, than he cares about the spectacle or about the impressiveness of what he does. So as much as we might want to be captivated by the sheer imagery of all of this, I think we would be missing the point. I don't want us to just sit here and gawk at what God did with Mary and with Joseph. I want to look at this and ask the question, what might God be doing in our own day? What is the lesson, the significance of these events for us now in this room? And I think that deep down, all of us, regardless of how difficult it is for us to believe the story, I think that all of us want to understand the story in this way. We want to understand that it does have some significance for us, some meaning for us. We don't want it just to be a fairy tale or just to be some epic story that we see on the big screen. It would still be a nice story, sure. It would still be entertaining. But it wouldn't change our lives. It wouldn't have any meaning for ourselves or for our world. And so consider with me for just a moment what it would mean if this story were actually true. What would it mean for our world if this isn't just a fairy tale? If this isn't just something that was made up and written down in the Bible for myth or for entertainment? Well, I want to suggest to you five things that it would mean for us if this story were true. First and most obviously, it would mean that there is, in fact, a God that is capable of doing what is written here. There is a God who is capable of sending angels, of sending a Holy Spirit, of giving miraculous births. That there is a God like this who rules over all creation. There is a God. Second, it would mean that God cares about you and about me. You could even say that this God loves us. He's not simply a divine watchmaker having wound up creation at the first and now letting it go and not intervening at all and seeing what happens. No, he is intervening in human affairs. He cares about what happens to his creation. He is ensuring that his plans come about. God is active and God cares. Third, it would mean that you could have a personal relationship with this God. And I think this is the most remarkable thing yet. Did you hear how this text begins? How God talks to Mary? He says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." He says this to a 14-year-old girl in the middle of nowhere in first century Palestine. Mary is not a king or a queen or a ruler of any sort. She is not a great leader. She is as average as they come. And yet God knows her by name. He sends a messenger to her to pronounce a plan for her. And then he also knows her relative by name. He knows Elizabeth's name, and he's done something for Elizabeth as well. And so we see that this great God who reigns over all, who is intervening in the world, is not just a God who cares about humanity more generally, but he's a God who cares about me personally and about you personally. He knows your name, and he wants to relate to you. Fourth, if this story were true, it would mean that God is determined to work through history in a personal way. Or in a human way. God is determined to work through history in a human way. After all, what is the purpose of this whole miracle with Mary? Is it not to give her a son who walks the earth just like a man? Now, we may believe that Jesus was divine, but we don't believe that he floated over the face of the earth or he always had some halo fixed around his head. No, Jesus looked just like any other man. Isaiah even tells us that he had no form or majesty that we should admire him. And so another thing that we see through this miracle is that God wants to work through average humans. God doesn't intend to always work in the world through great miracles. He doesn't always intend to send angels to people to talk to them or to make virgins pregnant or things like that. God wants to work through human beings like you and like me. And then last, what it would mean for us is that our lives here, if God knows us and if he wants to work through us and if he rules over all and if he has great purposes for his creation, then that means that what we do here and now with our lives has incredible meaning and incredible possibility. If God indeed has the power that this story says that he has, if he indeed knows us and responds to us as the story says that he does, then friends, what does that mean for the possibility of our own lives? If we could come to know this God in a personal way, if we could come to be servants of his, if we could speak to him in the same way that Mary spoke to him, if he could use us the same way that he used Mary, oh, our lives would be limitless. We could accomplish anything through this God who would use us these weak parts of his creation. It would mean that history is not predetermined for us, but that God intends to use us to shape the plan that he is working in the world. In other words, it means that suddenly these stories that we had only thought of as fairy tales, these stories that we had only thought of as epics that we go and see on the big screen while we would go back to our life that is so dull and gray. It means that our life is not actually dull and gray, but it is like those fairy tales. It is like that epic that we have those parts of the story that we actually long for. When we watch these movies, when we read these stories, it would mean that our world is very different from what you and I probably suppose on a day-to-day basis. And indeed, we find, even here in this book written by Luke, that this is how the author intended it. It wasn't written to be a mere myth. It wasn't written to be a fairy tale. If you turn to just the previous page, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. This is what the author says about why he wrote this book. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So what Luke is writing here later in verses 26 to 38 was not intended to be any sort of myth, any sort of fabrication. Verse 2 here says that he spoke with eyewitnesses. In fact, I would guess that Luke spoke with Mary herself to ask her what happened. Say, Mary, what did the angel tell you? What did you tell to the angel? This tells us that Luke followed these things closely. This tells us that Luke wrote so that we might have certainty concerning these things. Certainty, friends. Now, do you think it's even possible to have certainty about something so remarkable? Luke did. That's why he wrote this. So this account, these words that we read, are not second or third or fourth-hand information. This is not a game of telephone that somebody generations later finally decided to write down. No, Luke knew Jesus Christ. Luke knew Mary, and he spoke to these eyewitnesses. And what he wrote was true, even if it seems like a fairy tale. And here's what I'm getting at with all of this, is that this story, far from being a mere story, has deep resonance with each of us. If we will just step back and look more carefully, that this story should resonate deep in our hearts. If we will gaze at it for a little while. I think that even the most coldly calculating rationalists among us, even among us, there is a desire for this story, for this miracle to be true. Even if we don't feel like we can believe it, even if we feel like it's contrary to our heads, our hearts want to believe it. We want to believe that God would come and save us. We want to believe that there is an all-powerful God capable of intervening in human affairs in whichever way he pleases. We want to believe that this God loves humanity, and more than that, that he wants to know us individually and care for us individually. We want to believe that we can be on God's team, that we can work with him in a significant way. It's this kind of story that it gives us hope. And it's without a story like this that we cannot have hope. It's a story like this that tells us that the world all around us is not just a machine. It's not just matter in motion. It's not all just shades of gray. It tells us that there is someone else out there watching over us and sometimes even intervening in our affairs. Yet even in speaking about this hope, this resonance, I feel that I have to be a little shy about it. It's like that little kid part of us that has great hopes for the world, and it's only as we get older that we feel like we have to tamp down these hopes. Like these great hopes that we had as children couldn't possibly be real. I think of my middle child right now, Josiah. He really loves Ninja Turtles. He really loves Ninjago. And he really loves basically anybody who's part of a team that has special powers to fight evil. Right? That's just his thing right now. If there's a team that has special powers and fights evil, then he wants to know about it. He wants to watch it. And the wonderful thing about him at his age is that he really thinks that he could become one of those people. So in the land of Ninjago, for example, there's these ninjas that have this martial art called spinjitzu that they use to fight evil. And Josiah really thinks that he can learn spinjitzu and that he can go out and fight evil one day. He has this great hope in his heart that someday he can achieve that. He always asks when he will reach his true potential, as they say in the TV show. He has this great hope for the world, this great hope that he himself will be able to accomplish something great. And it makes me a little sad to think that as he grows older, he's going to realize that he can never learn spinjitzu. He can never be one of the Ninjago. And yet, what I hope he can learn through this Christmas story is that there is a great hope out there. That just because we ourselves never experience these magical events that we read about, or we never experience these events that we watch in shows and read about in books, they can still happen. This is what the story of Mary and her God tells us, is that we can be in that kind of story. We can still have that kind of hero, and we can still partner with him to fight the powers of evil. We do live in a world where God once overshadowed a woman, gave her a baby who became a man, and fought the devil and defeated him on a cross. We live in a world where God still works through us humans to accomplish remarkable things. Now, do you think I'm trying to catch you in some spell? Well, there's this great quote from C.S. Lewis that I'll read for you. Do you think I'm trying to catch you in some spells? C.S. Lewis says, perhaps I am. But remember your fairy tales. Spells are used for breaking enchantments, as well as inducing them. And you and I have need of the strongest spell that can be found to wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness which has been laid upon us for nearly 100 years. Almost our whole education has been directed to silencing the shy, persistent inner voice. Almost all our modern philosophies have been devised to convince us that the good of man is to be found on this earth. What Lewis is saying is that all of our education, all of our modern life, all of the advertising slogans you see on TV, all of the talking heads that you hear in the news, all of these things are pointing you in one direction, that this world is all. This world is all that matters, that there's nothing supernatural out there, that there is nothing greater than this world. The ads tell us, buy this product and you'll finally be happy. The politicians tell us, agitate for this party and you'll finally be happy. Believe the experts about how the world works and there's no need for a God, no need for a higher power. Follow them and you'll be wise, they say. And yet God, this morning, this Christmas, wants to break you of that spell. He wants to break you of the spell that your good is found on this earth, that there are no heroes, that there is no intervention from the outside. And so even though you've been taught otherwise, even though all of our instincts tell us otherwise, that God could not possibly become a man, that a virgin could not possibly have a baby, that angels do not exist? I am telling you that this deep desire still exists for the transcendent. This deep desire in our hearts still exists for something that is truly meaningful, for something that will not grow old, for something that will stand the test of time, for something more satisfying than anything the world has yet been able to offer. And if you have that desire this morning, then that tells me that you were, in fact, created for a world of fairy tales and epics. You were not created for a world that's only matter in motion. You could not have this desire for something beyond, for something majestic, if there were no such thing. We would not have eyes if there were no such thing as light. We would not have ears if there were no such thing as sound. We would not have strength if there were no such thing as gravity. We would not have hunger if there were no such thing as food. And so we would not have longing for beauty, for meaning, for significance, if there were no such thing as eternity, no such thing as God, and no such thing as a relationship with Him. You, beloved, were created for another world. You were not created for a world of matter in motion. You were not created for a world of materialism and bodily pleasure. You were created for a world where the Almighty God chooses a 14-year-old girl in the middle of nowhere to bring Him into the world that He might save and redeem a lost humanity. That is the world that you were created for. And so what if you do want to be part of the story? What if you want to know this God that is able to turn the world upside down, that is able to turn everything that was just black and white into radiant color? Well, Mary is the perfect model for us here, because Mary certainly believed in a God like that, and Mary certainly knew a God like that. And so what does Mary tell us about becoming a part of that sort of world? Well, if you want God to use you, if you want your life to matter for eternity, to matter for God Almighty, then I think Mary shows us two things, primarily, two things. First, Mary tells us that we have to be humble. That's the first thing we see about Mary, is that she is humble. She does not talk back to God. She does not resist God. She accepts God's words. And so if you still have your Bible open, you can look at Luke 1, verse 34. This is Mary's first words to the angel after the angel speaks to her. Mary says to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Notice that Mary asked the question, "How?" Assuming that God is able, but she's simply wanting to know the way. She does not question God's ability to do what He said He will do. She simply wants to know His methodology so that she can take part in it. A few verses later, Mary writes a whole song to celebrate what has happened. This is verses 46 to 53 of Luke chapter 1. And this is what she writes in this song. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty." Do you hear the humility in those words? Notice how she describes herself in those verses. She calls herself a servant of humble estate in verse 48. She calls herself one who fears God in verse 50. She says that he scatters the proud in verse 51. She says he has brought down the mighty and exalted those of humble estate in verse 52. And she closes by calling herself hungry and needing food and says that he sends away the rich. If you want to live in the world of Mary, if you want to have God as your God, then you must be humble like Mary. You must be willing to call yourself a servant of humble estate. Be willing to call yourself hungry and needing bread. You must be willing to accept whatever God says, not challenging his ability, but wanting to know his ways. If you can be humble in that way, if you can say this morning that you are indeed living right now in a desert of meaning and purpose, and you desire for him to help you, then he will. The second thing we see about Mary is that you have to be willing, and I think this really flows from Mary's humility. Because she was humble, she was willing to do whatever God desired. And so in verse 38 of our text, it says, "And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." What God had asked Mary to do was not an easy thing. She was just a young teenager, and we learn later in this book that people thought that she was promiscuous for having a baby so close to her marriage. Because of threats to Jesus' life, she would eventually have to leave her hometown and go down to Egypt. For a while, she wondered if Joseph, her fiancé, would divorce her because he thought that she had been promiscuous. God did not give Mary an easy task. He gave her a hard and a difficult task. And yet, Mary says again, "I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And then she sings a song to celebrate that the Lord would use her in such a way. If you can be willing to do anything, as hard as it may be, in the same way that Mary was, if you are willing to follow God's will, follow God's word, whatever is the word that he speaks to you, then you yourself can live under God's care. God will know you by name. And he will intervene in your life. If you're truly humble, if you truly believe that God is in control and you are not, then you will pick up his word, you will read it, you will believe it. And if you're not willing to do that, then you're saying that you are the one who is ultimately in control, not God. Yet we must conform our lives to God's word and not have God conform to ours. The world conformed to our desires is the desert that we've talked about, is the world of shades of gray. The world formed according to God's desires is heaven itself. But if what I've just said seems simple, it is still true that it is not easy. It may be simple that we have to be humble and we have to be willing, and yet it is not easy to be humble. It is not easy to be willing. And so here in closing is where I want to see the ultimate significance of this miracle that God does for Mary. Notice how God sent the angel to Mary without Mary asking for any sort of angel. Without Mary winning any sort of beauty pageant, without her doing anything at all, God comes to Mary and he calls her favored one. None of us have asked for a savior, a king. We were all too proud to ask for a savior. We thought that we could save ourselves, and yet God sent us a savior anyways. This tells us that God is willing to draw near to us even when we are not willing to draw near to him. And so there is hope in this story. Verse 37 of our text this morning says simply this: for nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. This line is echoed later in Luke's book when Jesus is speaking, as Luke writes in Luke 18, verses 25 to 27. Jesus says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Do you hear those words? Who can be saved? And Jesus says, it is impossible with man, but it is possible with God. Just as it is impossible for a baby to be born to a virgin, so it is impossible for any of us in our natural state to be humble or to be willing to do whatever God requires. And so there is a miracle that has to take place within us. God has to intervene in our lives. And this is what the miracle of God's being born man through Mary's womb is pointing us to. In Galatians 4, verse 19, the Apostle Paul writes, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Beloved, here is the great miracle. Here is the great mystery. Not that a virgin would become pregnant. Yes, that is a great spectacle. But what it tells us is that Christ longs to make his home in each of us. He longs to take out our hearts of pride, take out our hearts of self-will, and give us hearts of humility, give us hearts of love toward God and toward one another. And just as God came to Mary uninvited, he is willing to come to you this morning. He is willing to come and to do that miracle in your heart so that you can truly be humble before God, so that you can believe that the story that is beyond belief is actually the story of your world and can be the story of your own life. And if you want to know this morning how to talk to God in that way, how to approach God so that he will intervene in your life, even as he intervened in Mary's life, I know I would be happy to talk to you. Any member of this church would be happy to talk to you about how you can come to know God in a personal way for yourself, how you can submit to him so that you can be saved. With that, would you pray with me for God to come and to do that work in our hearts and to help us believe? Almighty God, it is remarkable that you who created the world, who created all the stars and planets, would make yourself known to a woman named Mary. Back in December of 6 BC, in this strange land of Palestine. And God, we do believe that if you would make yourself known in that way to this woman from Palestine, that you would also make yourself known to us this morning. God, that's what we long for. God, you don't have to send your angels, although we would love to see them. God, all that we ask you to do is to enter into our hearts, to be born in us, Lord, to give us hearts of humility, to give us hearts that are willing to partner with you regardless of how difficult your command to us is. God, that is the kind of people that we want to be, and we know that none of us in this room, Lord, have fully arrived. None of us are as humble as we ought to be. None of us are as available to you as we ought to be, Lord. And so, Lord, continue to do that miracle in us, God. By your Holy Spirit, would you overshadow us, Lord? Would you ensure that Christ is formed in us, God, so that we can partner with you to create the world as you long for the world to be? We want to live lives that are full of meaning, that make a difference, not just for a few days or for a few years, but for all of eternity, Lord. That is what we long for. That is what you created us for, God. And so thank you, Lord, for inviting us into your life, inviting us into your created order, allowing us to work with you. Would you come and work with us, we pray. It's in Jesus' name, amen.